As long as man continued in a state of obedience, he fearlessly communed with God face to face. But from the moment of his disobedience, he has fled in fear and dread away from God's presence. When paradise was lost in Eden, man found a paralyzing fear of his Maker on earth, which is why when our first parents heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Once man passed from life to spiritual death, and from light to spiritual darkness, he thereafter feared for his life whenever God was near. Man not only lost his communion with God, but also lost his confidence and his courage to be in God's presence. And ever since then, even the most godly Christian believers, like the beloved Apostle John, fear for their very lives and are overwhelmed with a sense of dread when in the presence of the glorified and risen Christ. And this is why when John saw him in this glorious vision of Christ given to him in verses 12 to 16, that John's response to being in near proximity to Jesus is recorded in verse 17 with these words, "And when I saw him," notice, "I fell at his feet as dead." However, our Lord didn't leave John paralyzed in his fear, but rather removed it by mentioning certain truths concerning himself that would dispel and eliminate John's fear of being in the risen Christ's presence. And if we understand and embrace these truths concerning the risen Lord, then they will have the same consoling effects upon us to dispel and to remove our fear. The theme of today's text passage in verses 17 and 18 is fear of the risen Christ removed. And there are three things in our text verses I want to share with you this morning. Three things that Jesus said to John that effectively removed his fear of being in the presence of the risen Christ. And it's interesting timing that in our consecutive series of messages in the book of Revelation, we just happen to be here at this particular place on Easter or Resurrection Sunday. If you look with me in your bulletin on the right-hand side, you'll see an outline of the main points in today's message. Follow along as I read them. First, in verse 17, Christ claimed to be the eternal God removed John's fear. Second, the beginning of verse 18, Christ's death and resurrection from the dead to live eternally removed John's fear. And third, at the end of verse 18, Christ's authority and power over death and the grave removed John's fear. Before we look at those points, I want to take a few minutes to further consider John's response to the glorious vision God gave him of the risen and exalted Christ. These words are very instructive to us, or for us, concerning how any mortal human being would respond when in Christ's immediate presence. Look at verse 17. "And when I saw him," John said, "I fell at his feet as dead." When John saw the risen Christ, he fell, he collapsed, as it were, as a dead man at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think with me for a moment about who this man named John is. He was one of the 12 apostles, right? One of the 12 who spent 3 years as one of the closest of all of Christ's companions and disciples. He was one of three in the inner circle along with Peter and James. At the Last Supper, you'll remember, John sat nearest to Jesus. He was regarded as beloved, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And at the cross, what happened? He was entrusted with the care of Mary, Christ's mother. Furthermore, God entrusted him to write not only the book of Revelation, but also the Gospel of John, and also three epistles that bear his name. This is the man who now writes in verse 17, "And when I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead." So how is it that this beloved apostle John, who is arguably the very closest of Christ's companions, is now paralyzed with fear and fallen prostrate at his feet? What happened? What changed? How is it that John, in his old age on the Isle of Patmos, cannot now see Jesus without falling at his feet like a dead man? The answer is that Jesus, listen, Jesus was now risen. He was now glorified and exalted. And the verses leading up to verse 17 that we read earlier describe Christ in his glorious grandeur and magnificence as the resurrected one. And consequently, John's response and reaction to seeing Jesus in his majestic and exalted state of being was to be overcome with a sense of terror and to be utterly paralyzed with a sense of fear. And by way of application and observation, what a sharp contrast the Apostle John's response was with how some professing Christians today rather flippantly and frivolously claim to have had a sight or a vision of Jesus Christ. John was a man who'd spent 3 years of his life in close proximity to Jesus, right? But when John encountered him in his risen and exalted state, when he was brought face to face with Christ's blazing glory and holiness, John was terrified. Terrified. To be an unholy, sinful man in the presence of one who was holy and without sin instantly brought John face down and trembling in the dust. But John's response wasn't unusual or uncommon for a person to whom the Lord appeared, you know. Because the scriptures record many instances of people who were given a revelation of God in his glory, and it always had the same kind of effect upon them as it did upon John. For instance, when Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, with the angelic seraphim surrounding him in his glory, Isaiah responded by saying what? "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The patriarch Job also responded the same way when God gave him a sight of his glory. In the last chapter of Job, he said, "But now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and in ashes." And in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, whose name later changed to Paul, was on his way, you recall, to Damascus. to continue persecuting and killing Christians until something happened. Until suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, brighter than the sun, and he and all who were with him fell to the ground. Why? Because when they saw the risen Christ, they were paralyzed with fear. But perhaps the best illustration of the way people responded to Christ's blazing glory was what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration recorded in Matthew 17. Nearly 60 years prior to receiving John's glorious vision of Christ. And if you'd turn with me to Matthew 17, just hold your place here in Revelation 1. But nearly 60 years prior to receiving John's glorious vision of Christ on the Isle of Patmos, John had seen a similar display of Christ's glory when Jesus, as it were, pulled back the veil of his humanity for a few moments and revealed his deity and divinity and glory to John and his companions. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." In this instance, and in the others previously mentioned, we see how people responded to being in the glorious presence of the Father or the Son. It simply terrified them and brought them face down and trembling in the dust, which is exactly how the Apostle John responded in our text passage in Revelation 1, verse 17, where John records, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." However, I trust you're as glad as I am that this account didn't end with John lying on the ground at Christ's feet like a dead man and shaking in fear at the glorious presence of the Lord. That would be bad news if he just left him there. Fortunately, the story continues with good news. Turn again to Revelation chapter 1 and notice what John records next in verse 17. Revelation 1, verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'John, do not be afraid.'" And here we see the compassion of Jesus, who comforted John by laying his right hand on him and speaking to him, saying, "Have no fear, John. Do not be afraid." And then Christ proceeded to give John a threefold rationale. That's what we have here, is a threefold rationale for not being afraid in Christ's presence. And here are the three things Jesus gave to John as a remedy or an antidote for his sphere. The first point on your outline is this. Again, Christ's claim to be the eternal God removed John's fear. Look again at verse 17, where Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Now, earlier in verse 8 of chapter 1, which we read earlier, the Lord God described himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, which speaks of his eternal, everlasting nature and being. But when we come to verse 17, listen, when we come to verse 17, it's unquestionably clear that the Son is now speaking. And the reason why this is beyond doubt, much to the disappointment of those who deny the deity and divinity of Jesus Christ, is because the speaker here claims, listen, he claims the same eternal nature of God with these words. "I am the first," he says, "and I am the last." And lest anyone doubt for a moment that the one speaking here is the Lord Jesus Christ, then consider what is said next in verse 18. "I am he who lives and was dead." So if this is Jehovah speaking, as the Jehovah Witnesses advocates insist, then the obvious question is, when did Jehovah die? Because the same one who here claims to have eternal, everlasting nature and being, and to be the eternal God by saying, "I am the first and the last," also says, "I am he who lives and was dead." In Isaiah 44, verse 6, which is the text from which this divine name and title is taken, Jehovah contrasts himself with heathen gods by asserting this. He says, "I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." And yet, the speaker in our text passage who claims this divine name and title and the eternal, everlasting nature and being that comes with it also claims to have died. So who's speaking here? Who claims to be the eternal God here? Who is it that says, "I am the first and I am the last"? Of course, it's none other than Jesus Christ, who in his human nature not only lived, but also was dead. Now, the application is simple but profound. In terms of its implications, and it is this. The application is that Jesus is deity. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. To claim for himself that he is the first and the last is to claim in no uncertain terms that he is the eternal God. And therefore it's evident that Christ is one with the Father. As many confessions of faith state, they are of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole essence, yet the essence undivided. This truth was the first of three remedies and antidotes for John's fear. It was Christ's claim to be the eternal God. Well, the second truth that Jesus declares to John to overcome his fear was Christ's death and resurrection. The second point on your bulletin outline, look at it with me, is this. Christ's death and resurrection from the dead to live eternally removed John's fear. Here's the second thing that Jesus says to John as a remedy, an antidote for his fear in verse 18. Notice, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now this statement, listen, it strikes deeply at the heart of the gospel, because it refers both to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel message is that Jesus, the Son of God, the second Adam, left his glorious exalted place in heaven and took upon himself the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. And by keeping God's law perfectly, he did something. He satisfied God's justice and then humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Yet the life and death of Christ is not the end of the story, because the gospel, the good news, is that 3 days after dying as a substitute in the place of guilty sinners and suffering the punishment that their sins deserved, Jesus did what? He rose from the dead and is now alive forevermore. Had he remained in the grave after dying, the hopes of every follower would have died with him, but instead, Christ arose. Let me break down verse 18 for you into three parts. It has three parts. First, the life of Christ. Jesus said to John, I am he who lives. Second, the death of Christ. He said, I was dead. Third, the resurrection of Christ. Jesus said, I am alive forevermore. And I'll break it down this way because these are the three essential components of Christ's work of redemption, or providing salvation and forgiveness for sinners. First, his life. His life. Now let's always remember that Jesus didn't only come into the world to die. We got that straight? Jesus just didn't come into the world to die. He came into the world first and foremost to live, right? In the beginning, a sinless man, Adam, had sinned. And consequently, through him, sin entered the world, and death entered by sin, and thus death spread to all men. In God's representative form of government, when Adam sinned, all whom he represented were affected and polluted by his sin, such that the Apostle Paul would later write to the church at Rome in chapter 5, verse 19, which I printed in your bulletin on the right-hand side there at the bottom, "For as by one man's disobedience," referring to Adam, "for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience," referring to Christ, "many will be made righteous." So after the fall of the first Adam into sin, what was the urgent need of mankind? What was their urgent need? It was for a second Adam. A second Adam. Another representative man to live a perfectly obedient life to the law of God and to the will of God. And that is precisely what Jesus came into the world to do. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that although he was tempted in every way that we are, yet Christ never committed sin. Elsewhere in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, the same apostle John, who authored Revelation, also wrote this: "And you know that Christ was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him, in Christ, there is no sin." This was no small comfort to the apostle John, to allay his fear of being in the presence of the glorified, exalted Christ. Namely, that Jesus, in His work of redemption, had lived a perfect, sinless life in perfect conformity to the law of God and to the will of God. The second essential component of Christ's redemptive work is that He died. Notice again in verse 18 that Jesus told John, "I was dead," or literally, "I became dead." Now, Christ didn't bring that up to be morbid. This wasn't for the sake of morbidity. Death in and of itself had no redeeming value. In fact, all the Old Testament sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats proves that. But, listen, the death and the bloodshedding of a sinless man who suffered as a substitute in the place of the condemned and guilty is the very essence of what redemption is. Let me illustrate from Scripture. Genesis 22, you don't have to turn there. You know the story and the account of Abraham and Isaac. There's a wonderful example of substitution. A wonderful example of substitutionary atonement. It's that instance of one of the best known events in the Old Testament when God substituted a ram as a sacrifice in the place of Abraham's son Isaac. God had instructed Abraham to take his only son Isaac, whom he dearly loved, and to offer him up as a sacrifice on a mountain. And then when Isaac was bound and laid upon the wood of the altar, and when Abraham was just about to plunge that knife into his chest to make him an offering, what happened? The angel of the Lord called to Abraham and said, "Don't lay a hand on the lamb." And then he proceeded to provide a substitute, a ram, in place of Isaac as the sacrifice. And the account of this incident concludes by saying, "So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." So what was that? That was substitution, substitutionary atonement. The ram took the place of Isaac as a blood sacrifice on Mount Moriah, just as Jesus took the place of sinners as a blood sacrifice on Mount Calvary. So by saying to John in verse 18, "I was dead," John, or Jesus, takes John back, as it were, to the cross and back to Calvary and reminds him of what Christ did for him there when he suffered and was punished in John's place as his substitute. The third essential component of Christ's redemptive work is that He was resurrected from the dead. Notice thirdly in verse 18 that Jesus told John, "And behold, I am alive forevermore." Obviously, the point that Jesus makes to John here is that death was not the end for him. Yes, others had been raised after death. Jesus, you remember, himself raised some during his earthly ministry. And then sometime later, Peter and other apostles did the same. But all those who were raised again to life eventually died again, right? They eventually died again. So here's how Jesus is different, completely different. After He was raised from the dead, He what? He never died again. And that's why He said to John, "Behold, take notice of this, John, I am alive forevermore. No one else has ever experienced this but me. All others raised to life died again, but I am alive forever. On the third day after I died, I arose from the dead, never to die again. Death has no more dominion over me." This was how Jesus removed John's fear. It was by the truth of His resurrection from the dead to live eternally. John was soon to face death. Think of the context here. John was soon to face death, and many in the churches to whom he wrote would also be facing severe persecution, and many of them would be facing martyrdom. So this was their encouragement. This was their comfort and consolation. It was that Christ is the Lord of life. He conquered death so that it had no lasting effects upon Him. Its sting was forever removed. And not only for Christ, but also, listen, for all who believe and trust in Him. And this is why Jesus assured His believing followers that they with Him would live forevermore. Listen to the one who identified Himself as the resurrection and the life in John chapter 6, where Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise Him up at the last day." So these are the three essential components of Christ's redemptive work for the salvation of sinners. The life of Christ, His perfect, sinless life in conformity to God's law. "I am He who lives," He said. The death of Christ, His substitutionary sin-bearing and sacrifice in the place of the guilty. "I was dead." And thirdly, the resurrection of Christ, His uniqueness of being the only one who can say, "I am alive forevermore." We come now to the third and final point from our text passage. We'll consider it very briefly. Thus far we've seen that Christ's claim to be the eternal God removed John's fear, and that Christ's death and resurrection from the dead to live eternally also removed it. Now third and last on your outline is this: Christ's authority and power over death and the grave removed John's fear. Look at the end of verse 18. Jesus said, "And I have the keys of Hades and of death." You notice that Jesus assertively says here that He is in possession of something. He is in possession of the keys of Hades and of death. The Greek word Hades is Hades, which is not hell or Gehenna, the place of torment, but refers to the place of departed, disembodied souls or spirits. In other words, Hades refers to the grave or to the state of the dead. And the word keys is kleists, meaning a key that shuts a lock either to prevent entry or to secure something within so that it cannot escape. And these keys that Jesus possesses symbolize something. They symbolize His power and authority over life and death, to either free people from being imprisoned in sin and spiritual death, or to keep them in the place of misery. Commenting on this, William Hendrickson wrote, and I quote him, "Hades signifies the state of disembodied existence. It refers to the state of death which results when life ceases and when body and soul separate. Thus Hades always follows death. But Hades was not able to hold the Son of Man. He arose gloriously and now has authority over death and Hades, and from their terrors He is able to deliver believers through the power of His resurrection." End quote. So what the symbolic expression means, the keys of Hades and of death, is that Christ possesses absolute power and absolute authority over death and the grave, which was intended to remove John's fear and ours as well. Well, here are several applications as we draw to a close for those who face severe persecution and imminent death. The knowledge that Christ holds the key to what lies beyond the grave is of tremendous significance and importance. Again, for those who face severe persecution and imminent death, and are there not an increasing number of people who fit that general description throughout the world today? Yes, indeed, there are. For those who face severe persecution and imminent death, the knowledge that Christ holds the key to what lies beyond the grave is of tremendous significance and importance. Imagine if you'd been one of those who were about to be martyred in the early church, of whom there were many under that brutal reign of Domitian around the year 90 AD. Or imagine if you were one of an increasing number today who are being martyred for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Of what significance, listen, of what significance and importance is the fact that the risen Christ has power and absolute authority over death and the grave? I'd imagine you'd say, as I would, a great deal, and you'd be right. Richard Brooks wrote, "Christ has this mighty unlocking power over sin, death, and the grave. This was intended to drive out John's fears, and nothing less can do the same with ours. Here is good news for living and good news for dying." End quote. For those who face severe persecution and imminent death, the knowledge that Christ holds the key to what lies beyond the grave is of tremendous significance and importance. The second application, in closing, for Christians who, by virtue of age and infirmity, are nearing the gates of death. This is the message of the passage for you. It is this: you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear if you are trusting and believing in Jesus. The key to release you from death and the grave is in Christ's safekeeping. So, when your time comes, listen, when your time comes, you will have nothing to fear, because you'll enter a world which Christ has already entered, and from which He has already victoriously emerged. So fear not, believer. Christ has the keys of Hades and of death. He is the resurrection and the life. He has swallowed up death in victory. He is its plague and destruction. and he will bring forth his own in glorious triumph. So you have nothing to fear, nothing at all to fear, if you are trusting and believing in Christ. And third and last, for the unconverted. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you're not a Christian, then you have every good reason to be afraid of being in Christ's presence. Because He is the eternal God, the great I Am, the first and the last. And besides Him, there is no God. But the good news is that if you turn from your sins and repent of them, and if you trust and believe in Christ's redeeming work for sinners at Calvary, then you will be saved. So I plead with you to do this. If you never have before, humble yourself. Humble yourself and fall at His feet while His offer of mercy is still being extended to you. Because if you believe in His sinless life and in His substitutionary death and His glorious resurrection from the dead, then you can face Him. And you can face death and the grave without fear. Without fear. Amen. 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 Let's pray together.